And our heart is to rapidly deploy missionaries anywhere they want to go for short term or long term. And a commitment that we have made as a church from the very beginning was to be building this kind of understanding of missions into the DNA of the church so that it becomes so much a part of who we are. Instead of trying to hoard the best people here, we're continually trying to send people out. And my commitment right now is if there is anybody that ever comes to Tribe that has a heart to reach, especially the unreached peoples of the earth, we will commit to supporting you entirely as you go out and do that. If you are fit for the field, we want to not only send you out, but support you physically and financially while you're there. That is why local churches exist, to further the work that God is doing globally, locally as well as globally, since he's doing one thing. We want to continually send out missionaries. C.S. Lewis said, "Those who think the most of heaven do the most on earth. Those who think the most highly of heaven end up actually doing the most here on earth because they have a certain perspective about what's happening around us. It's a lens, if you will, with which to view the world that I live in. If I realize that this world is not all there is, nor is this world how God intended it to be, and that he is actively at work right now, renewing and restoring all things back to himself, then that changes the way that I think about my involvement with that. That changes the way that I think about my involvement and my engagement with everything around me. The greater I treasure who God is, oddly enough, the greater I treasure the world around me and end up doing the most trying to impact this world that I live in." Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. That's going to be the passage that we'll be in this morning, looking at the example of the patriarchs, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Hebrews is in the New Testament, towards the right of the Bible. If you open to the middle and turn a couple books to the right, you will find Hebrews. After the book of Titus, before the book of James. And if you don't have a Bible, please take one on the table there. That we use the ESV version here. The reason that we see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and all these characters from the Old Testament, the reason we see them treasure heaven so much is that God had instilled in them a sense of hope that there had to be more than what they could see and touch and taste and smell. There had to be more than just that which was observable by the five senses. Surely there's more to life than this. And every single one of you in this place, in your more lucid moments, have looked around, even on the best of days, and thought, is this really all there is? And you feel guilty for it. You feel guilty for feeling that way. Certainly I should be content with what we have. Yes, absolutely. But haven't you ever looked at the world around you and seen the hurt and seen the pain and just thought, God, is this the way it was meant to be? Is this what was supposed to happen? And if you're so good, how come all this evil exists? It's not bad to want answers for those things. Now, as we look at these examples specifically of Abraham, it's easy for us to look at that and say, well, it's easy for them, they're in the Bible. As if somehow when they were living, they knew they were in the Bible. We are looking at ordinary people who have an extraordinary God, and it was that hope in him that led them to do these things, okay? We write it off so quick and say, well, it's easy for them in the Bible. It was easier back then. They were endowed with superhuman gifts. They were endowed with superhuman faith. One thing, and it goes to show the validity of Scripture itself, is that if someone were trying to fabricate a holy book, they would not make a book like the Bible that airs the dirtiest laundry about the children of God, talking about incest, talking about rape, talking about beatings, talking about murders, and that's just inside the house of God. If someone was trying to fake a holy book, you wouldn't include that. You would just kind of include the happy, shiny parts about who God is and how his people followed him. But instead, Scripture goes at length to show that these people, Abraham, the man of faith, continually had no faith and showed no faith as he was walking. But overall, he knew who God was. And this hope of heaven, of who God was exemplified in his life because he knew there had to be more to this life than what he was experiencing. He had faith. And hope and faith always go together. Hope, in many cases, is the parent of faith. Because as we have a strong hope of who God is and of what he's doing, it instills in us a sense of faith. Now, we're in Hebrews chapter 11. The whole chapter here is talking about faith. And it's showing example after example of what faith is. Faith is the substance of things unseen, the evidence of those things. Faith and hope is not some kind of, well, the way we use, the way word etymology has come down the pipe, the way we use that word right now means, I hope something will happen. Tonight, I hope Hudson's going to sleep, because I'd really like to get some sleep this week. Tonight, I hope that this is going to happen. I may have faith that that's going to happen, but if not, it's God's will. The way Scripture uses these words is that faith is evidence. Faith is substance because of who I'm hoping in. And so as we look at their examples here, our hope is something definite. Our hope is something that we can absolutely take to the bank will be happening. And as we look at the patriarch's example, we see why that is. Now, as a prelude to what we're going to be in verse 13, we're going through three verses. If we're honest with ourselves, we all know that there are certain things that we want that this world cannot give us. There are longings that arise when you first begin a relationship, when you first take up a hobby or something you enjoy doing that no relationship or career can satisfy. Understand what I just said. That feeling when you first fall in love, are feelings that no relationship could possibly satisfy. The feeling that you get when you're doing what you love is a feeling that no career can satisfy. And if you look to your spouse or your career to make you happy, that house of cards is going to come tumbling down. Because those things are only shadows of the real substance that exists in God in Christ. And I could give you example after example of the way that people have gone through life looking to these things to make them happy. Because after all, she was the one. That one job was what I was looking for. That next move was the move that was going to make me happy. These things were what I was looking for. And there's three ways that we can respond to these things. The first way is the fool's way. We blame the objects themselves. If only I had a different spouse, then she would have made me happy. I thought this career was going to be the career, but it wasn't. If only I had that career, then I'll be happy. I thought I'd be happy living here, but it turns out that I'm not. So when I get to, you fill in the blank, then I'll be happy. And fools go their whole lives continually pinning the object of their desires on someone or something that can never fulfill. And can you imagine the kind of burden that you are then placing on another person? I want you to be God to me. I want you to be everything that I need, and I'm going to place all of my insecurity on you, and I want you to meet that for me. That's a deal breaker right there. Or your career. Work is a good thing. God instituted work before the fall, before sin. So work itself is good. But there's no career you could possibly sign up for doing what you love that's going to entirely satisfy you. So three ways of responding to it. The fool's way is we blame the object and say, if I had a different object, then it would get better. The second way is the sensible way. We get to a certain age and a certain stage in life, and I still have yet to figure if it's more a function of maturity that comes through age or maturity that comes through experience. But you get to a certain age in life where you think, you know what, I had all of these dreams and desires when I was younger, but they were foolish. Those things never happen to anybody. And so you settle for mediocrity the rest of your life. No one grows up saying, you know, when I have three children now. Not once have I ever heard any of them come to me and say, Dad, I just want to live kind of a so-so boring life. I just hope that God puts me in a nice house with nice people so I can be nice and smiley all day. No, they want to be pirates, they want to be astronauts, they want to be penguins. Yeah, go figure. We take them to SeaWorld, now my middle son just wants to be a fat penguin. I don't know. But you know what? Sometime and somewhere, life is going to beat that out of them. Life is going to come in full force, And they're going to realize, oh, that was just childish thinking. I don't really want to be a pirate anymore. I don't really want to be an astronaut. I don't really want to be great anymore. I just want to be happy. Oh, that's nice. And so I'll settle for mediocrity as long as I'm happy. And I don't need to be really too happy, just as long as I'm not too unhappy. So I'll try to control my circumstances and hedge my bets and just kind of get through life as safe as possible, because that's the goal, to get to the finish line safely. So we take the sensible route. The third route is this. The third route is the way of following Jesus that says, if there's a desire in my heart that this world has not yet met, then surely I must be made for another world. Think about it. There is no desire that exists within you that does not have a satisfaction corollary to it. Babies are hungry. There's such a thing as food. We get tired. There's such a thing as sleep. We have sexual urges. There's such a thing as married sex. Every desire we have within us, there is a satisfaction for that desire, everyone. And so if you come across a desire or a satisfaction in your life that this world just can't meet, the thinking person is going to have to conclude, then surely there must be another world where satisfaction for that desire exists. Surely there must be more than this. If every desire that I experience has a satisfaction, but this relationship isn't doing it, surely there must be another kind of relationship. And it has nothing to do with the kind of person that I'm with. This is the mindset that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had, as we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 11. Looking in verse 8, it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Speaking about this kind of faith that he had. Some earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy you. They were only meant to suggest that the real thing does exist, but not here. I want you to grasp the weight of what I've just put on the table for you right now. That is something for your consideration that you now need to mull over. Otherwise, when you leave this morning, you're going to go back to default mode. And your default mode is either mediocrity and just try to settle for happiness, or your default mode is blame everyone and everything around you for why you're not happy. It's my job, it's my wife, it's my circumstances, it's this, it's my lack of money, it's... By the way, guys, that's where life is lived. Those things never end. You may have realized that by now. Most of you have. If it's not something truly, it's something else. That's because they were never meant to satisfy you completely. And all I do is going to make everybody around me mad by putting expectations on them that they can't possibly meet. I can't ask my wife to be my savior. I can't ask her to affirm who I am as a man. I can't ask her to tell me that I'm good enough. She can't do that because she's not Jesus. And as I feed my own insecurities into her, all I'm doing is creating this kind of marriage that's just marred by dysfunction. I can't do that because she can't tell me that. No woman can come to me and affirm who I am as a man. I need God himself to say, hey, stop, you're good. Stop trying to prove whatever it is you're trying to prove. We all get it. No person can tell me that. Only as I know that I am accepted as I am in Christ, as I have been forgiven of my sins and stand before him clean, I don't have to strive and struggle. And I know that if there is a desire in my marriage that's not being met, instead of placing it on my wife, there's a desire in my job for more. I thought it would be more. It's not the job and it's not my wife. It's that those things are shadows of the real thing that's to come. What happened in the lives of these Old Testament people that caused them to think so differently? I have to affirm once again that they are people just like you and I. There's no difference with all of their sin and with all of their folly and with all of their random acts of goodness as well. We see everything that is you and I, just this big ball of hypocrisy and righteousness and love and hate and light and dark and getting it wrong more than we get it right, but when we get it right, we really do. And you know what I'm talking about. That's who we're looking at. That's who these people were. Not these kind of stained glass saints that we're supposed to look to as a prime example of all that they did. Because I could give you passage after passage that speaks about the worst of Abraham. And yet he was still called a man of faith. So what did he do? Read with me verse 13 through 16. Speaking of all of these Old Testament characters, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The first thing that we look at here in this passage in verse 13 is the declaration of these saints. The things that they had to affirm and to say was true in order to give them the mindset that they needed to live this way. And look at verse 13. It begins by saying every single one of these characters died without having seen the promises fulfilled. God had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to make his name great, that those who blessed him would be blessed, that those who cursed him would be cursed, and from him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Your descendants will be as the sand on the seashore, as the dust is on the earth, and as the stars in the sky. And he died before seeing that become a reality. He never saw the fulfillment of what God had promised to him. But it says he died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, for those who declare thus plainly state that they're seeking a homeland. So the realization and the confession that there's more to life than this, that lays the foundation for anything else that's going to come. Do you believe that this world is all there is? This is why I personally have never got it, because when I came to Jesus Christ, I came out of a background that had no knowledge of church or churchy things or God whatsoever. I was living like this world is all there is. And if you're going to be logical, which I've always prided myself on, if this world is all there is, why bother being good? You're going to die and then it's going to be over, so get while the getting's good. I never understood youth group kids. Like, I'd see my counterparts who, they didn't really believe it. They grew up in church. They didn't believe the message, but they still tried to be good. And I thought, what a bunch of idiots. If you really don't believe that there is something more, you think this world is all there is, why do you even bother trying to be good? You're just missing out on all the fun. I never could understand people who thought, well, I just want to be good. Why be good if there's nothing else? You live fast, you die young, and if you go down in a blaze of glory, straight up untouchable style by getting gunned down, hey, man, at least I lived while it was there. But if there's something else other than this life, what I see, what I experience, what I know, then that changes everything about the way that I'm to live here. It changes 100% everything around me if this world is not all there is. And that's the first thing that Abraham did. He made a declaration as a stranger and a pilgrim in this land. I don't belong here. I'm passing through. I'm a traveler here. Therefore, I'm not going to get too comfortable. It's like if you go camping, right, and you set up your tent, who brings pictures from home to hang up in your tent when you're camping? Come on, you're going to be there for 2 days, 3 days, 4 days. You don't sit there and set out your nightstand and put your clothes in a dresser. No, you're supposed to be uncomfortable. You're supposed to be uncomfortable. It's camping. You're going to get dirt and sand in every orifice of your body, but it's fine because when you get home, man, I got my own bed and a shower, and that's going to be good times right there. But while I'm camping, I expect to get dirty. I expect to be uncomfortable because this isn't my home. I'll get home one day and then I'll take a shower and wash all of that off me. But right now, I want to get up and out and hiking and do whatever it is what you do when you go camping. So three things that Abraham and the patriarchs did. Number one, there was the assurance that God is who he says he is. And that's in verse 11. By faith, or excuse me, verse 13. By faith, not having seen the things that God promised him, believed him anyway. The first thing is the assurance that God is who he says he is. And God will do what he says he's going to do. And as of right now, there has yet to be one promise that God has made that has not come to pass. He has a perfect track record. Because think about it. Even if God was wrong on one point in the Bible, he's got to be wrong everywhere. He's either 100% right all the time, or even if there's just little discrepancies in the Bible, and God is wrong about this, he has to be wrong about everything, and you can't take what he says as truth. Therefore, the stock that I place in the Word of God has to come from an informed perspective. I have to know, as I come across things that I have a problem with in Scripture, either I'm wrong or God's wrong, but I have to solve that. And it's right that we should solve that. Because if you continually doubt that, you're never going to be able to live like, man, you're never going to be able to live. You're just going to exist. It may be true, it may not. I guess it'll all wash out in the end. Yeah, I guess so. But man, I'd hate to live in your home. That's got to be boring. So the assurance that God is who he says he is. And the second thing that Abraham did there is this embracing the promise of heaven. In verse 14, people who speak like this make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. Abraham made it very clear that I believe there's something more and I'm going to embrace that something more. And the last thing was the confession that I am a pilgrim, I'm a stranger in a strange land, and I am going to live accordingly. I'm not going to live like I'm at home when I'm camping. This is not all there is. This perspective alone challenges the way that you do everything. It challenges the way that you think about everything. It challenges every single engagement you have with another human being as you go through the course of your day. Because if what we are experiencing here is not all there is, and if we are going to be serious about saying, I believe that God's will must be done on earth as it is in heaven, and I believe that the whole end of all this isn't God's going to burn up the earth and try to save as many as he can, I believe he's restoring earth back to the way it was meant to be. We're going to talk about that at the end of the message. I believe Revelation 21 and 22, that there's a new heaven and a new earth. Earth as I know it, right now, without sin. And all the things I've ever wanted to engage in and do and be a part of, I can. If I am going to say that, then that changes the way that I think about everything. Really, is it that important who's dating who? Is all that gossip that you waste your time in that important? Really? That you didn't get your new iPhone upgrade? On a scale of like 0 to 10, what is that rate in light of eternity? Now, are these things bad? No. No, they're not. And there's two extremes we can go to this. We go to the complete aesthetic extreme and say, well, any earthly things are bad. Only those things that are spiritual are I'm going to think about. That's absolutely false. Because God has given us these earthly things and these earthly bodies to take care of and appreciate and to have as good gifts. But the minute I start putting my hope in those gifts versus the giver of those gifts, then those gifts become perverted. I love a glass of good wine. I think it's incredible how God could create these kind of plants that you ferment and you grow and you have this wonderful glass of wine. If I start looking to that glass of wine to make me happy, I start having 4 and 5 and 6, and all of a sudden I find myself in sin, and I'm a drunkard because I've been looking to the wine and not the giver of that wine to make me happy. I could pervert every good thing that God has given and turn it into a sin. A good relationship that God has put in my life. Let's just say something good, like we live in a media-saturated culture, okay? There's no escaping it. And godliness doesn't come by escaping everything that there is around you. However, I'm learning how to take the good out of that and leave the bad. Because there's a mix of it in both. And if I completely just glut myself on all the media and I have the TV on, I'm propping my eyelids open and letting it just continually come in my home, and I'm sitting my kids in front of the TV, and I always, my ears are bombarded, my eyes are bombarded, I always have something going, well, that's going to be an idol. And that's going to ruin something that could have potentially had value and been good. If I am going to live like there's more to life than this, it's going to affect the way that I do everything. Am I really going to be so upset when I'm inconvenienced for the greater good? Am I really going to be that upset if I don't get to be as comfortable as I wanted to be? I'm going to get like a little pouty crybaby sitting outside the tent whining because mommy didn't bring the real mattress. You mean I have to use an air mattress when I'm camping? I didn't sign on for this. And so I continually invest in all these lesser things, and I spend my life talking, who's doing what? Who's dating? Really now. It changes the way that we view everything, looking at the where we meet church. Is it really that important that we meet in a comedy club? Is it really that important that we have to be a little bit uncomfortable on Sunday mornings? Because let's face it, it's a comedy club, and the owners of the comedy club don't really keep it up that nice. It's a ghetto North Hollywood comedy club. On the scale of what God is doing on planet Earth today, does that really matter? Do I want to take your money and invest it in a church building? How do I stand before God as a pastor at the end of my life and say, well, we had a great group of people, and did you see the foyer that we built and the children's ministry classrooms? And God, they were so beautiful. And now they're gone. Was it really that important? Now, is that to say any measure of fixing up things is bad? No. And if we had an opportunity, it would probably be a good thing to fix certain things up. But if that's the goal, you're missing the point completely. And your life is going to be completely backwards. Because then I'm living for my comfort. God forbid I should be inconvenienced for something greater. So the first thing that we see here in Abraham's life is that there's a declaration that there's more to life than this. Do you believe that? And if you don't believe that, are you willing to start living like you believe that? Is there more to life than this? Because if not, then get while the getting's good. And anything that inconveniences you, and anything that makes you uncomfortable, and anything that you don't want to do, don't do it. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you will die and there'll be nothing else. Are you willing to live like this world is not my home? And if you are, think about what that might affect as you go through your day. 5 minutes late because I'm sitting in traffic, cutting people off, being angry with everybody. Every encounter I have, continually at wondering what's in it for me. My wife and I just had a conversation with some people, and it was obvious that their whole mindset was focused around what other people were doing to them. And the context of the conversation is they couldn't believe that someone else had planned their day not around them. Well, I thought they knew that we wanted to hang out, Yeah, because life is all about you. It's all about your group right here. And actually, the whole world revolves around you. Let me find your book in the Bible here so I can teach it to you. Everything they thought and did and acted on revolved around whether this person was going to do what they wanted them to do, because this is my life right here. That's the worst of selfishness, when everything becomes a means of making me happy. There's got to be more to life than this. And it's probably worth reading 1 John chapter 2 here, which is a key teaching on this. And I can read this to you. 1 John chapter 2, this is what the Apostle John says in verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Don't mistake that passage to mean everything on earth is bad. That's not what he's saying. Notice specifically what he's calling the world. He's calling these things that have been twisted by sin, the desires of the flesh. I didn't get my way. That's the world, not people. The desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions. My possessions aren't bad. My possessions don't make me a sinner, and my possessions aren't evil. It's not wrong to have a nice car. It's not wrong to have a nice house. Pride in those possessions is wrong. Putting my hope in those possessions is wrong. That's the world. And so this kind of teaching is not this super spiritual, we need to think only and meditate on things that are otherworldly. No, God is very this worldly because he is present in all points in his fullness everywhere. Which makes it very important the way that I treat this world that I live in, the way that I treat my possessions, the way that I teach my kids to treat their possessions. That matters very much. So, the declaration that there's more than this, the second thing comes in verse 15. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The second thing that Abraham does, the first is he makes this declaration. There's more to life than this. And the second thing he does is he makes a decision. And the decision is that I'm not going back to where I came from. It says if he had thought about that country where he had come out from, he left his father's house and his father's land by faith. And God didn't tell him where he was going. God just said, leave. How's that for faith? God never said, Abraham, on this day you're going to leave this town, and on the 13th of whatever, then you're going to arrive at this place. God just says, I'll tell you what, Abraham, pack up your stuff and go. Where am I going? I'll tell you when you get there. Okay. And so he left in obedience, in faith. He left knowing that God is who he says he is. And so he left his father's house. He left everything he had, and he wandered finding that place because he had so much faith in who God was. And at every step of the way, he had to make a decision that I am going to stay here. I'm not going to go back to Ur of the Chaldees. I'm not going to go back to that place that I came from. I'm not going to go back to where I started from just because it was easier there. There's a decision that has to be made in all of our lives at some point that we either we're going to go on with Christ or we're going to abandon it completely. But there's really no room nor place for this wishy-washy, I kind of want to have one foot in and one foot out. If it's not true, then stop pretending like it is and start living this life like you can get everything you can out of it. If that's what you believe, then start living like it. But if you actually do believe that there's more to this life than what we can experience by our senses, then start being real and start living it. There's a decision that has to be made. I'm going to stay. Great story that illustrates that. When Cortes came to Mexico, landing on the eastern shores of Mexico from Spain, all the conquistadors came to Mexico and they were starting up the colonization of Mexico. Cortes, when he got there, it was a foreign land with hard conditions, with no fruitfulness. I think they had come in winter when everything was just barren. The natives were hostile. Everything in the circumstances was telling him to go back. And all of his men started complaining and grumbling and saying, why don't we go back to Spain where we had everything we needed? And so in the middle of the night, when all of his men were sleeping, Cortes went out to the ships and burned them all. And the next day, when everyone woke up, they looked at the shores. There's a whole plume of smoke rising. Every one of their ships had been burned. And Cortes says, we're staying here. How's that for decision? That's a true story. How is that for that kind of decision? Well, if things get too tough, at least I got the ace in the hole in my back pocket. I can make something happen. I'm going to have enough faith in God, but if God chooses not to come through, I can still do for myself. I'm a pretty smart kid. It's all or nothing. It's 100% or 0%. Otherwise, what ends up happening is we get the show. We get the show down really good. We know how to act and how to talk and how to think, how to get nice church buildings and nice, shiny, happy people, but we're dead inside. And that's the state of America today. On a scale of zero to Jesus, we're about a Ned Flanders right now, okay? We got the show. We've got the outward appearance. We look like Christians, but no, it's not Jesus. It's what everyone is expecting of us. This decision to stay means that no matter how hard things get, we've staked our faith and our claims in who God is and in what he's doing, and we're gonna stay. We're going to make it work, and I promise you, if you're unfulfilled, following Jesus, then either you're not following Jesus, you're trying to follow your own desires and throwing Jesus on top of that, or you just haven't cared at all. If you've ever desired to go back to the life that you once lived, I promise you, sin is a much harder taskmaster than Christ and a whole lot less forgiving, because you don't get back the years that you wasted. And sometimes I hear people share their stories of like the good old days before they knew Jesus Christ, and man, we used to live like this. It was awesome. 3 a.m. and my hair was in the toilet and I was drowning in my own vomit. It was awesome, man. I can't wait to go back there. Now I just go to church on Sundays. Really? Did you want to go back there? I've been praying recently that God would give me an opportunity to hook up with some of the guys I just used to do stupid stuff with. Because when I came to Christ, because of my circumstances, I had to cut off a lot of people just because I couldn't hang around that scene at all. It was all bad. And so, stop selling, stop doing, get away completely. I've been praying now that I'm in a different place, in a healthier place, that God would allow me to meet these guys again. And I just found a guy that I used to do some of the stupidest stuff with, just a random sister through a sister. Hey, are you that one guy that used to hang out with my brother? Yeah. Started talking to him again and just, hey, where are you at? You know, 15 years after the fact, where are you at? What are you doing? How about all the old gang? One by one, he starts counting off. This person's in jail. This person's dead. How'd he die? It was New Year's Eve. He drowned in his own vomit. He had a seizure and he was laying there. And it's like, one by one, he starts sharing these stories. And I'm thinking, there but by the grace of God am I. Do you really want to go back to that? And here is this guy who's still kind of flirting that line. It's like, yeah, but those days were fun. Was it really that fun, or are you kind of romanticizing it? Which is usually what we end up doing. We end up fixing in our mind the golden years, and then we end up romanticizing that. In fact, you guys remember that show, The Golden Years, right? The whole show was romanticized, oh, the 60s and 70s, what a good time. Actually, no. And it planted the seeds for everything that we're experiencing and reaping right now. And divorce really isn't that fun. And being a child of divorce really isn't that fun. But free love, man, that was great. Those were the times. No, free love led to free divorce and wrecked kids. It really wasn't that good. Do you really want to go back? Is there really anything in that life for you? If you think there is, then go. One of the things I love about Jesus and his teaching, and I've said this over and over again, is he never begs and pleads with people. Please believe in me. Please follow me. Instead, what we see is him giving hard teachings and saying, if you can accept it, follow. If you can't, the door's over there. Ironically, Jesus is the only one without a Messiah complex. And he's, hey, if you're in, you're in. If you're out, you're out. And then just go. But don't sit here and be half-hearted about it. You make a decision. I'm in or I'm out. Lastly, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They have a desire for something more. They desired something better than they knew. And instead of the fool's way, by looking at the objects to make them happy, instead of the sensible man way, by just kind of trusting and resting in what I have here, just trying to be happy, they took the third option that said, there must be something else. I know God has prepared something else for me. And there was a desire in their hearts that was greater than any desire they had here on earth. Because they had this desire, and because they knew there was nothing in this world to fill it, they continually put their hope in the life that was to come. This is something that exists in every one of us. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in the heart of man. That is, there's something inside every single person alive on planet Earth that causes us to think transcendent thoughts, that causes us to think about more than just the physical realm, that causes us to question, is this all there is? You're happy with your marriage. There's nothing wrong, but I kind of hope for more of, I like my job. I'm happy with it, but I kind of hope for more of, I want to affirm that discontent. There's a good discontent and there's a bad discontent. And the bad discontent comes when you're looking to these things to make you happy and you continually say, once I have that, then I'll be happy. A good discontent comes from, even on the best of days, you look around and you think, I thought there'd be more. And I don't want to be ungrateful, and I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to be unthankful, but I kind of hoped for more. I remember I was at a wedding once in Laguna Beach during the Sawdust Festival. And it was on that beach where there's that lighthouse tower. If you've ever been down there, it's overlooking the whole beach, and there's this couple getting married. And I was at that wedding watching them get married, the happiest time in someone's life, and the whole wedding party. It's Laguna Beach, not the San Fernando Valley, man. So it was like good time. The breeze coming in, the ocean's right there. It was the best that you could possibly get here. And I remember looking at that thinking, but I wonder if there's still more. And should I feel bad for wishing there was more? Because this is pretty good, but I still kind of hope there was more than this. That's the kind of desire that Abraham had. Why did he have that? And I'm going to end with this. Why did he have that? Because he had a real picture of heaven. And I've been tossing about in my mind if I want to go through a series on what heaven is. Because right now, our imagery of heaven really looks more like hell to me than heaven. When I think of the way that medieval art and pop culture has portrayed heaven, it smells something like my grandma's bathroom and has those pink little chubby gay-looking angels floating around on clouds with harps. And I think, wow, that looks like hell. I hope I don't have to go there when I die. Is there a different heaven for people who are really good, God? That's what I think of when I think of heaven. And I think, if that's heaven, I'm supposed to have a passion for that? No, not really. But if heaven is, as according to Ephesians, if heaven is more than I can ask, think, or imagine, if heaven is a fulfillment of everything I've ever wanted to do, everything I've ever wanted to experience, that's something worth living and dying for. That's something worth desiring. And this is the teaching, in brief, on what happens. Revelation 21 and 22 is extremely explicit about what happens at the end of all days. And as we've just spent a whole series talking about salvation, salvation is not a means of getting to heaven when you die. Salvation is a means of you entering into a relationship with God where He restores you to Him. He restores you to others. He restores you to yourself in this creation. And because of that restoration, because I'm no longer at war with God, because my sin is forgiven, I then have heaven to look forward to. God never dangles heaven as the proverbial carrot in front of our face and says, hey, say the sinner's prayer and then you get into heaven. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works at all. God is interested in entering into a relationship with you. And as we enter into a relationship with Him, He says, now good, see this world that I've given you? I created this world perfect. Look around you, the world around you. Is it perfect? No, it's not. This world is marred by sin. So deeply and so fundamentally that nothing's going to change. God then sends us on this seemingly hopeless rescue mission to be in this world and to be part of renewing things around us. We spent length talking about how beauty is just as important as bread. And so by going out and planting trees and taking care of the environment and planting things that will bring beauty, that's not too earthly-minded. God cares about those things because God cares about beauty. And here's what He's doing at the end of all things. We read not that God wipes earth away and just says, well, that one was a wash, let's go to plan B. God takes the earth that you and I know, everything we know about this world, and restores it back to the way it was supposed to be. Can you imagine looking at a Los Angeles? You recognize Olympic. You recognize Vernon. You recognize Lancashire. You recognize Holmes. But no sin, no crime, no violence, no anger, no road rage, no family dysfunction, no shootouts, no ghetto birds flying over the backyard. None of this. Los Angeles as it was meant to be. Or did you think heaven was a place where we floated around with incorporeal bodies all day and just kind of floated going, wow, I'm in heaven now. Man, I'd rather be smoking reefers with Jim Morrison in a bathtub somewhere, but really? Come on. Is that what you thought heaven was? You just kind of float around and maybe play harps sometime? I don't play the harp. Too bad. That's all we got here, man. What did you think heaven was? The whole teaching about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is that when he rose from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of the dead, he has a body like we will have a body. And yes, we see him doing things that we can't currently do, like pass through walls. But we also see him talking to people. We also see him eating. We also see him drinking. Is it because he needs food or drink? No. But do any of you enjoy having your whole family and friends together around the table? Except for like the creepy Uncle Bob anyway, like the best of all your family and friends around the table, and you're just sitting there enjoying a meal? Isn't that enjoyable? If heaven is the culmination of everything I've ever wanted, wouldn't I have the opportunity to do that in heaven as well? Or I'm going to propose to you the way that I think most of us think about heaven is we think of it in terms of reduction. Heaven is taking away the things that I love best about earth. I love those times with my kids. I love my wife. Does that mean I get to heaven and I'm not married and I don't have my kids with me anymore? Does that make any sense, knowing what you know about God, that the people who meant the most to you in this life, when you got to heaven, you were disembodied spirits who didn't recognize each other, who didn't enjoy each other? I've just invested 60 years of my life into my wife. She passes away 10 years before me. And when I get to heaven, I won't realize or recognize her? What kind of teaching is that? What kind of hope is that? What kind of desire for heaven would that give me? None. The best years I've already passed. I'll just sit here and die in obscurity and then go float in this kind of bodiless spirit state. Is that a hope of heaven worth dying for? No. Heaven is everything that we know and love here, but only the good. That's why he goes into detail to describe the new heaven and the new earth. It's earth. New earth, the reason he says new earth is because it's like the old earth, but new. It's not a whole different object. Like, let's say I told you, hey, I got a new car. You wouldn't expect me to pull up in a rickshaw. Because when I said I got a new car, you're going to recognize cars. You know what cars are? They have four wheels, a body, usually a horn, some gears, transmission. That's a car. And so when I say I get a new car, you're not thinking, is it a spaceship? Is it a rickshaw? Does he just kind of float in a hovercraft now? No, it's a car, but newer. And newer typically means better than my old jalopy. And if you guys seen my Saturn that I'm riding in, man, I'm rolling deep right now in that G-Ride. My transmission sounds like it's about to blow out on me. So if I got a new car, you would think, wow, it's like his old car, but it doesn't make that sound, that clicking sound when he drives. He doesn't have to be embarrassed of it. That's a good thing, right? But then we talk about the new Earth, and we think, oh, it's not even like Earth. Earth is physical. The new earth is something spiritual that you can't see or touch, and it just kind of floats out there, and we play harps and walk on streets of gold. No, it's called the new earth because it resembles earth. That's just logic. But better. But better. A removal of everything bad, a removal of all the sin, a removal of everything that is not worshiping God, and a maintenance, a restoration even, of everything good, of everything that I love. So when I die and I don't get a chance to take a nap in the heather of Scotland, like, man, I'd just love to go for a walk or something like that, it doesn't mean my chance is over. It doesn't mean I never get that shot again. Because if it's a new earth, Scotland is also going to exist in the new earth. And I'll be able to get there and lay down in a grass of heather, and none of you guys can be there, so I'm just going to take a walk all day and just lay down naked and enjoy it because it's for me. Everything you've ever wanted to do, everything you've ever wanted to experience, the best of times that you wish you could hold on to forever, that's heaven. That's the new heaven and the new earth. And judging by the looks on your faces, this probably merits a whole series going through Scripture. Because it's so foreign to us. I thought heaven was this disembodied place where we went and had one long church service. God forgive me, but, and I'm the pastor. God forgive me, but I kind of hoped that heaven would be more. What about all of life being worship? What about eating being worship? What about the best of relationship being worship? Okay. I'm looking at all your faces right now. That's going to be the next series we go through. And I will lay out a case of Scripture that the new heavens and the new earth is a place like you and I know we experience things and touch things, but it's the renewal of all things. It's not this disembodied state that none of us really want to think about with those pink angels floating around that we're supposed to somehow desire. Does any of you really desire? You see the pictures of medieval art of heaven? Do you sit there and go, passion is being fired up in me right now. I am just going to go out and live. Well, I can't wait to meet that guy. He looks so nice. They look nice. They don't look exciting. They don't look fun. They don't look like anywhere I want to spend the rest of my eternal life in. It looks boring. It looks boring. And if heaven is boring, and if heaven is a reduction of what I enjoy and experience here, it can't be heaven. That's the teaching, clear teaching from Scripture. Somehow we miss that. I'm bringing this up because when you read passages like this that say the patriarchs desired heaven, the picture that I just painted for you is what they were desiring, not harps and floaty bodies. Like spiritual water wings. You just kind of sit there and just kind of bob. It's a real substance. Something I hope for, I want, I desire, I can taste. And on the best of days here, I get glimpses of it. I get glimpses of it. They're short and they're small, but sometimes I get a feeling. And I think heaven's going to be like eternity of that. For me, that feeling comes every summer. The cold weather is going away. You know when the days start extending, and it's either first thing in the morning or last thing at night, and I'm always driving. The weather is such where the windows are down. The sun is such where the sun is either just coming up or just going down, where there's not that weird glare coming from the east-west when you're driving going like this. It's perfect. The way it illuminates everything is just hues of red and orange, and all the radio gods are working in complete conjunction, and they play Michael Jackson or Led Zeppelin for me, and I'm sitting there driving, and I go, oh, man, heaven's got to be like this. This is good. And I look at my watch, and it's all light outside, and it's like 8 o'clock, but it's still bright, and I'm thinking, oh, summer nights, man, summer nights. This is good. This is real good. Heaven's like that. Picture that moment for you. It doesn't have to be Led Zeppelin or Michael Jackson if your musical tastes are not as refined as mine. I'm just saying, don't begrudge me cashmere when I get to heaven. What is that moment for you? What is that experience that you have where you think, if only this right now could go on forever? If only this right now could go on forever, I would pick that moment as heaven. Are we arrogant enough to think that we invented pleasure? Did we think we could outdo God in terms of imagination and creativity? Did we think we invented the nerve endings that bring pleasure to my body? Did we invent the things we love the most? God's a far greater creator than any of us. And he's much more imaginative, and it's much more beautiful. And so we declare that this world is not our home. We make a decision that I am going to continue following this. Under all of that is this strong desire for something more. That is what happens. That is what I get. Christ is my reward, and this is where he is. And that's what we work towards. Let's pray.